Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we began to look at the subject of burden bearing. Burden bearing. Maybe even more specifically, we were talking about the believer and the bearing of burdens. Now, that is a statement that is taken from Galatians chapter 6. And specifically in verse 2, although the apostle has other things to say related to that a little bit further down in the passage. The particular text, though, is found in verse 2, where the apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this. He says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so that's the text that we had taken this past Lord's Day. And that's the text that I talked about, or started to talk about, on the broadcast yesterday. Now, I had mentioned how it was connected with what the Apostle Paul had already been talking about. The Apostle has been already addressing the idea of what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to not only live in the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit? What are the types of actions and attitudes and actions, I should say, the attitudes and the actions, the specific kinds of activity that is involved in being a spiritual person. The Apostle Paul has been listing them here or extracting a few of them. I don't think by any means this is an exhaustive list of things that we can put in this category, but I think the Apostle is listing those things that relate most specifically to the rest of the book that he has written to the Galatians, or the rest of the letter, in his case, that he has written to the Galatian churches. So we find in verse 1 in chapter 6, he says basically that a spiritual person is one who does not have an attitude of rivalry towards his brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather he has an attitude of restoration, so that when a brother or sister falls into a fault, he falls into sin, he doesn't, the spiritual person doesn't think to himself, well, this is an opportunity for me to gain the advantage. This will work to my glory in the sense that people will look at this other person that has fallen and they'll see that I have not fallen. And they're considered me then to be someone who is more spiritual because I didn't fall to this particular sin that my brother has fallen to. The apostle says that shouldn't be the attitude. There shouldn't be this spirit of rivalry among the people of God. We're not in competition to other people. We shouldn't be conceited in any sort of way that we think, well, I didn't fall to that sin. You know, how'd the person get into this anyways? And how did they possibly come to this kind of thing taking place in their life? That's not how the person that Paul calls spiritual in this text thinks. No, rather, Paul said in verse 1 that a spiritual person restores such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. All right, so he thinks he's not a condescending attitude, but an attitude of consideration. He considers his own self, that he is but a man, and as a man, but for the grace of God, go I. He too could have easily fallen into this type of a sin. And so out of gentleness and meekness then, he seeks to address and to speak and counsel and comfort the person and restore them back into the things of God. Now, this doesn't mean that when a person has fallen into sin that there is some loving confrontation here. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't clearly spell out what are the consequences if a person were to continue in their sin this way. You know, obviously, all of the elements of true repentance must be seen in the person being restored to Christ, and so, and restored in the Christian church, restored to fellowship, and so forth. And so, in repentance, of course, there's going to be a good, solid realization that they have sinned, not only against other people, but they have sinned against Almighty God Himself. It needs to be a real remorse for the sin, not just a remorse that they got caught, but a remorse that they've actually sinned against God and have failed Him and so forth, and what we ought to do. And then there should be a repudiation of the sin, meaning that there should be steps taken so that that sin is never committed again. And so this is the idea in the text. And of course, the one that is spiritual and that is restoring such a one that has fallen into this fault, the means of restoration are going to be helping them to once again see Christ as He is presented to them in the gospel. The text is obviously indicating, when it says if a brother falleth into a sin, it's obviously indicating that believers still fall into sin. And we not only know that because the scripture tells it, to us, but we know it from our own experience as well. The text in Proverbs says, the righteous man falleth seven times, but he rises up again. We know it from ongoing experience in our daily walk with Christ and so forth. And so obviously, the restoration involves enabling our brother and sister in Christ to see Christ again as He's presented in the scripture, to better understand and apply the gospel message, to understand that there is a provision made in the gospel itself, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to bring us back into full fellowship with the people of God and so forth. This is the attitude that we see in this text. Now, having said that, this is how our text today and in the second verse in this chapter, feeds in to what the apostle is already saying. He, first of all, is saying a spiritual person has this spirit of meekness and restoration of a fallen brother. Secondly, he says spiritual people, one of the things that they do is they bear one another's burden. Now, when he says he bears one another's burdens, they could be that the apostle was talking about the same brother that had fallen into sin, and maybe he had fallen into sin because he was overwhelmed by certain situations and so forth. And I'm not alleviating the responsibility for them not to sin against God, but I'm just saying that we could come alongside and we could help them to be able to properly handle the situations that they find themselves in. And so the apostle, speaking of the bearing of burdens, then could be talking about that particular individual that he mentioned in verse 1. But there's no reason in the text that demands that we see it that way. It could be a case number 2, this one not being a specific case of a fallen brethren, but a more general case or a more general statement about just what the attitude of believers should be in general to the fellow believers in general. And I think that's probably the best way for us to look at that text. So I mentioned yesterday, as we started to look at it, a little bit about the basic meaning of bearing burdens. To bear is from a Greek word that means to carry, to take up, or even to take away or carry off. The word burden then comes from a Greek word that means weight, and it's a significant amount of weight that is spoken about in this particular word burden, translated burden, here in our text. And so when you put these two things together, what you get is you get the idea of to bear a burden means to take away or to carry off the weight someone else is experiencing. So to bear someone's burden is to bring some form of help and related to relief into their life, to comfort them and to counsel someone, someone who is facing challenging situations and so forth. That's the idea of the bearing of burdens in this text. So the believer and the bearings of and the bearing of burdens that is mentioned by the apostle, not just in our actual text in verse 2, but a little bit further down in verse 5, the apostle says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And so there's different types of burdens that are spoken about in this passage. So the second point that we looked at yesterday was the believer and the bearing of burdens. And we started with the bearing of other people's burdens. And we see that the bearing of other people's burdens has, again, this idea of supporting other people and strengthening them and making supplication to God for them and so forth. And I tied it to the work that is being done here by the Christian. I tied it to the work that was being done by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And I quoted from John chapter 14 and verse 15 and 16, where Christ says this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the Greek word that is translated comforter or counselor in some passages is the word paraclete, and it means one who is called alongside, and it carries a secondary meaning with it as well. And the secondary meaning, there is this notion concerning the purpose for which the Holy Spirit was called alongside. The purpose was to counsel or to support the one who needs it. And so Christ says that the like himself, he says another comforter, he is going to send the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Christ is going to go and to the Father, and the Father and the Son will send the Spirit of God in order to come to be a counselor like Christ in a similar way, the same kind of counselor and these types of things, a similar one that will come and to do this work. So those who live in the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit should be like the Holy Spirit in his work of supporting the saints. You see what I'm saying? The second person of the Trinity is one who is called alongside to support and to help and support the saints. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says that the saints should be like the Holy Spirit of God in that they too should come alongside the saints and seek to support the saints and strengthen the saints in what they're doing in their life. And so the application of that is really far-reaching. Obviously, first of all, that Christianity is not some sort of a spectator sport. We're not just supposed to sit back and watch what is taking place with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our job isn't just to come in to the church on Sunday morning and plop ourselves down in the pew, and then after that point, there's no other interaction with the people of God whatsoever. We hear the sermon. We hope it's going to be a good sermon that will edify our soul and, you know, help us to draw us closer to Christ. And then we sing the final hymn. We get up from the pew. We walk out of the church. And there's no interaction whatsoever with the people of God at all. Not there on Sunday morning. Not during the week and trying to find out what is taking place with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no action or ministerial viewpoint of how can I encourage, how can I edify, how can I build up, how can I supplicate to God on their behalf. Well, how could you? You wouldn't even know what is going on in their life. You'd be, oblivious to what sort of trial or trouble, difficulty that they're facing. No, Christianity is not a spectator sport. This is not the way that it is supposed to be carried on. Rather, being moved by a Christ-like compassion, we are to come alongside and help our brothers and sisters in Christ to deal with the struggles that they're facing. Now, obviously, ultimately, the Lord is their help, because when we come and we try to help them, we're counseling them from the Word of God, right? We're comforting them from the Word of God and so forth. And the Scripture tells us plainly, like in Psalm 121 and verse 2, it tells us, my help cometh from the Lord, right? So definitely, our help cometh from the Lord. God has called us God himself is the one who is going to help the saints, and he's called the God of comfort, and he can comfort people when nothing else can comfort them, only God himself, right? But what the apostle is indicating here is that the Holy Spirit often delegates that task to the disciples of Christ. In other words, the apostle Paul is telling us here, again, it's found in numerous other passages of Scripture, but what he is reminding us here is when God's people need help, the Holy Spirit often sends human instruments, in order to do the work. I remember hearing a joke many years ago where somebody said that a person was in a flood situation, and the house was quickly filling up with water, so they had cried out to the Lord that he would send help, and the water was about up to the person's knees, and a small rowboat came by and told the person, come on, get in. And he said, no, the Lord is going to deliver me. And so the rowboat moved on, and the water became even higher now, so they had to go into the upper floors of his home, and the water was rising very quickly, and this time a small motorboat came by, and the people on the motorboat said, we got room, hop in, and we'll get you out of here. He said, no, the Lord will deliver me. And so finally, the water had risen up right past the second story and it was just a little patch on the roof that was yet not underwater. And the person was standing on that little patch of the roof, and a helicopter came by and started to lower down to try to drop a rope in order to save the person off of the top of the roof. And he said, no, the Lord will deliver me. Well, it ended up that the floodwaters rose even higher. The person was washed away in the flood and drowned. When they entered into heaven, they asked the Lord, they said, why didn't you deliver me when I was in times of trouble? And the Lord responded, I sent two boats and a helicopter. You know, I don't often make jokes about the God or the things of heaven or these types of things, but just to illustrate the point that it is humbling to consider the fact that the Lord uses human instruments. He uses human instruments. And this is what we find so clearly in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, I read yesterday. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. God chose to use weak, fallible men with all kinds of faults and inadequacies in and of themselves. He designed it to delegate this work to men. Why? So that the excellency would be of God and not of men. If he sent angels to do this work, which he certainly could have, if he sent an angel to do the work, men would worship the messenger rather than the God who had given the message. And so when men are sent, it is so clearly evident that the man bringing the message is not worthy of worship, that God then, the excellency of it, is seen to be of God and not of men. And of course, the apostle mentions this again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And where he speaks about, you see your calling, brethren, others not many wise after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, and so forth. He says, you know, look around and see the types of people that God has chosen. When you look in the Scriptures and you turn to like Matthew chapter 10, where Christ chose the original 12 apostles, and look at what kind of men they were. They were not men of worldly renown. They were not the best men that the world had to offer. They were just all of them, We're from a little backwater town called Galilee, and yet through the grace of God that was given unto them, these men turned the world upside down. So all of this tells us that we are not to be just mere onlookers in the drama of redemption, that God uses men to bring his fellow man to salvation, and God uses men to help other men who are in the process of as well. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is writing this. He himself was helped in this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." You see how he points to the fact that ultimately our help is from the Lord, but he also indicates in the passage that God delegates it to others. And so by the coming of a man, by the coming of Titus into the situation, God enabled then Paul to be, and those who were with him, to be comforted and strengthened by the coming of Titus into the situation. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say about different types of people, they say, you know, well, that man or that woman, they are doing the Lord's work. They are doing the Lord's work. They see them involved in various types of ministries or read about them or hear them in these ministries and so forth. And that person is doing the Lord's work. Well, let me just say that in this case, in a very real sense, when we are obeying the Lord in our text here, we are bearing the burdens of our fellow believers, we are quite literally doing the Lord's work. We are doing the Lord's work. The Lord's work is to bring help to his people, to counsel and comfort his people. And when we are involved in doing that, we are the instruments in the master's hands. We are the one who does this work, the work of God. So the Apostle Paul says, by bearing the burden of others, we actually fulfill the law of Christ. That's how it's worded here in our text in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is where I wanted to go on the broadcast today. All that I said up to this point was to give you a little bit of introductory background about how this relates to what the apostle has said thus far. And secondly, to bring you up to speed a little bit with where we, what we talked about and where we went yesterday on the broadcast, and just looking at the idea of the burden and so forth, and how we are to bear this burden in the life of others in particular. We're looking at that part about bearing other people's burdens. We haven't gotten to the part yet about bearing our own burden. But the apostle adds this unique statement here in this passage. It's the only place that this statement appears this particular way. There's slight variances of this statement found in other passages of Scripture, but it's only here that we find it worded the way that I just read it here in the text. It says, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So that phrase, the law of Christ, is unique to the writing of the Apostle Paul here in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, I think that in some ways, the Apostle is... it's a little bit of play on words in the fact that the apostle has used this phrase. Because, as you know, in the rest of the book leading up to this point, the problem that the apostle Paul was addressing was that the Judaizers were trying to bring the professing Christians and the Galatian churches back under the law. And some of them, although they hadn't fully committed to going back under the entire ceremonial and sacrificial law of the Old Testament in order to find their salvation in Christ, although they hadn't done this completely, some of them had gone some way in it. It started to turn back towards those types of things. And so in some way, I think that there is a little bit of a play on words here where the apostle is saying, you want to keep the law? Is this what you're interested in? You know, well, let me give you a law, the law that you should keep. I think he's also speaking against the idea of the antinomians. Remember, towards the end of the passage in chapter 5, the apostle was very clear about telling them that, you know, it doesn't mean that we should use our liberty as an occasion to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the antinomians means against law. There is no law at all. I can just do whatever I want to do, the antinomian says. And the apostle, I think, by calling this the law of Christ, is addressing them as well. He is saying to them, oh, there is law with Christ. There is still law in your relationship with God, only now it's the law of Christ. Well, I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And then when we come back from the commercial break, we'll look at this phrase. What does he mean by the law of Christ that is spoken about in this passage? And how is it then that we actually fulfill what is said here? How is it that we fulfill the law of Christ? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking in the second half at what the apostle has to say about the law of Christ, the law of Christ. It's right in our text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ is to love one another. A couple of texts of scripture should come to our mind right away when we think about Christ speaking about that this is his commandment or his law that he has given to us. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 through 40, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a narrative here, but Christ answers what the lawyer has to say. The text says this, it says, then one of them, which was the lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then we find out, and Christ ends that passage, by the way, then by saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ then makes another statement along this line. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And you think about this, you know, that I think in many churches, the basic methodology and the mindset in the church is that, you know, most of the ministry takes place from the pulpit to the pew. And this is, you know, the end-all be-all, I think, in many ministries, unfortunately. But the apostle seems to be indicating, and many of these statements that are made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself seem to indicate as well, that it's not so much the pulpit to the pew as it is the from the pew to the pew. The one anothering that is taking place is the aspect that the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So how are men going to know that you have love? You might say, well, yeah, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, of course I do. They're nice people. You know, they've done some things for me too, helped me out when I needed help. They're nice people. Well, how would the world know from that? I mean, shouldn't there be some other way of demonstrating it, some sort of tangible way that the world could see between the brothers and sisters in Christ, that they'd be able to say, oh, see how they love each other and so forth? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was at Lazarus' funeral, and then the shortest verse in the Bible was found there where it says, Jesus wept. Well, the Jews then replied, look at how much he loved him. There was something done by Christ that then, in their mind, equated to the idea of how much Christ loved Lazarus. And so there's tangible things that can be done, and the tangible things is this one another, and the bearing of one another's burdens, and coming in alongside, and helping, and strengthening, and comforting, and counseling, and supplicating for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the application here, I think, is clear. The law of Christ is fulfilled then when I love my brother enough to get involved and give him the help that he needs with his problems. Like I say, I think that the apostle here, in choosing that phrase, the law of Christ, he had something then to say to the legalists who were desiring law to be along with Christ. Now, they were desiring it in a completely wrong way. They were desiring it in an unbiblical, ungodly way, where they were seeking to gain God's acceptance by the keeping of the law. That's not what the apostle is saying here. But he's saying, do you want a law to follow? You know, is having law then an essential part for you to be in the things of God, to be close to God and be in service to God and so forth? Okay, well, here's a law for you. The law is the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another. Isn't this the part that the legalists were so bad at fulfilling? I mean, they could keep counting of their mint and spices and so forth and the tithing of those things, but the scripture says that they overlooked the weightier things of the law, like mercy and grace and so forth towards other people. They didn't love people. Their attitude was more of arrogance and superiority over people because of their ability to keep the law or so forth, or so they thought, their ability to keep the law. And again, I think he's making a statement here towards the antinomians, who just say, well, there's nothing left for me to do. I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm just going to kick back now in my Christian life. Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Therefore, there's nothing left for me to do whatsoever. I'm just holding out for heaven now, just sitting back, build some sort of little enclave or something, and just wait, you know, for the world to do whatever it's going to do. And I'm just going to sit back and wait for God to take us home. And the apostle is saying here, no, that there is a law of Christ that must be fulfilled by the Christian. The Christian must be the one who is involved in fulfilling the law of Christ, actually doing the things that Christ had spoken about when he gave those commandments. So Paul is, I think, addressing both of the people in this passage. I wanted you to notice something here, too. Remember, I said at the beginning of our study in chapter 6 that the way that we think about ourselves will then determine how we treat other people. In verse 3, the next verse after our text here, the apostle seems to imply that the reason why some Christians refuse to help a hurting brother or sister carry the burden is because they think that it is beneath them to do so. And so the apostle adds this phrase afterwards, immediately afterwards. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He doesn't want to put his hand to the plow. He doesn't want to get involved with other people's problems. His attitude is, hey, live and let live. His attitude is more like, you know, I've got my own problems. I don't have time to get involved in other people's problems and issues as well to help them. I need somebody to come help me. You know, nobody's ever come and helped me, so why should I go and help other people? And so he thinks it's beneath him then somehow that let somebody else do it, to do the work that the apostle is saying is the work that the Holy Spirit has called his people to be involved in. And so this is what this attitude that they are superior to people with problems. And it's a prideful attitude, of course, right? And as I mentioned before, pride is at the root or the root cause of the any time we find feelings of superiority. Pride is produced from comparing ourselves with others rather than measuring ourselves against God's standard. So we've got to, that's why the apostle then goes on in verse 4 to say this. In verse 4, he says that we should not compare ourselves to others, to compare ourselves to fellow Christians. Rather, he says we should, quote, test our own work against God's absolute standard. This is what we should be doing. The text reads this way, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, the Christian shouldn't be rejoicing in himself because of the fall of another person. The Christian shouldn't be the type of a person that rejoices in himself because he doesn't have the problems that the other people of God have. The Christian should be rejoicing in himself only when he proves his own work. He proves that he is actually making progress in the things of grace. That is, the glory of God is first and foremost in his mind. That the people of God and they're assisting them and so forth, whether it be in means of restoration or helping them to have rest and relief as they're going through problems and trials and struggles in their life, if he's doing those things, then he would have reason to rejoice in himself. Listen, a spiritual person does not say something like this. They don't say, yes, I have faults, but did you see the other guy? Did you see the other guy? You know, another person's status with God is not our standing. Our standing before the Lord is the burden that we ourselves carry. And that's what the apostle is alluding to in this passage. When you look in the scripture, you remember the type of people that compared themselves to other people, like in Luke chapter 18, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple. It says this, so two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, then I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So which one's the spiritual person? The one that was comparing himself to others, or the one that was looking to take an honest assessment of his own life before God? And his assessment was, and his prayer then to God was, to God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord said, that man, with that attitude, that man went home justified rather than the other. Do you remember what happened with Peter in the book of John, the Gospel of John? John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, it says this, then Peter, turning about, he seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So here's Peter identifying, or it's being identified to us in this passage, that Peter was looking at John. John was the one who titles himself as the one whom Jesus loves. I always thought that was interesting because notice that John points to the love of Christ for him. He doesn't point to his love for Christ. It's not a precocious statement that is made by the Apostle John in that passage. It's a fact that he is focusing on the fact that Jesus loved him. Right? So Peter then, is describing John, the one whom he says Jesus loved, the one who would lean on the breast of Christ at the supper. I don't think it actually means that his head was laying on him. He sat closest to the Lord, and when they would lay down, of course, in their ways of eating. So, it's like head to head. Christ was leaning one way, John was leaning the other way, and so he was very close in his close relationship with Christ and so forth. And he was John was the one who asked then, Lord, then which is he that betrayeth thee? And so Peter identifies, this is John that he's talking about. Peter's seen him saith unto Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now here's Peter again. Peter is concerned and not about just what he should be doing. Peter's got his own issues that he needs to be concerned about. But Peter suddenly is concerned about what John is going to be doing. And the Lord basically tells him, if we were to put it into vernacular, mind your own business and follow me. We're not to be comparing ourselves to other people. A spiritual person is the one who keeps his eyes on Christ, not other Christians. Not other Christians. When you find yourself thinking and talking about other Christians and so forth, and you're constantly on your mind as to what they're doing or not doing and so forth, or you get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and you find that this is the topics of their conversation is to talk about other Christians. You go over on Sunday for a meal and then what's for dinner is a roast Christian, or roast preacher and so forth. Everything is their view and opinion of these other people and so forth. Beware. These are not spiritual conversations. This is not the type of things that Christians should be involved in. We are to examine our own lives to see if we meet the divine standard. And if we do meet that standard, then we can rejoice in the growth and grace that is taking place. The apostle moves on in this passage then to speak about the burden or the bearing of our own burden in this passage. He says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So what the apostle is basically saying here is that every believer will ultimately need to account for himself. So much for blame shifting, on every aspect. Well, I only did this because no Christian came along and bore my burden, and therefore, then I did this. I didn't do what I ought to have done before the Lord. No, there's no blame shifting here. There are certain things that no believer can bear for you. You are accountable before the Lord yourself. So it seems contradictory what the apostle is saying here. First, he tells us that we are to bear other people's burdens. Now he tells us we're to bear our own burden. And some people say that the problem in that interpretation lies in the Greek words that the English words don't bring out. So the same word burden is used in both passages, but some of the commentators point to the fact that the first one means a heavy load, something that the person can, is unable to lift and carry on their own, and so something too heavy for a brother to handle himself. But here, it doesn't mean heavy burden like that. It's more likened to a personal backpack. It's something that you would carry around with you. So the concept is, this is not a burden that can be shared with anyone else. This is your own accountability and responsibility that every Christian has before Christ. And we will give an account We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given the Scriptures. We've been given the fellowship of the saints and the community of the Brotherhood of Christ. We have all of these glorious things that have been given to us, the regular means of grace and so forth. Use them. Use them for the glory of Christ. Use them in the ministry of the law of Christ to others in our life and so forth, so that when we come to stand before the Lord, there be no regrets. There be no, you know, I should have done this and I should have did that, but I failed to do it. I just was concerned about all my own things. The apostle said, let not every man look upon his own things, but also upon the things of others. You know, God's called, you want a ministry that is really going to help somebody? You want to be involved in some sort of a project or an activity or a program that you say, I want to do something that's really going to make a difference in this world, really going to make a difference for the kingdom of God? Well, then do the ministry that God has already given to you. The ministry that God has already given to you is that you are to bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get to it, man. Don't be like Jonah. God's calling, and you're the one. But like Jonah, we run, right? He's told us to speak, but we keep holding it in, to quote the words of a more modern song that was written on the subject. God's called. He's called you into the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of coming alongside and strengthening, edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. What are you doing to that end? What sort of activities are you involved in? What sort of planning are you making? You know, the apostle tells us in another passage, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill them. The implication is, yeah, we shouldn't be providing and making provisions to sin, but the implication is then we should be providing and making provisions to be able to do the things that we ought to be doing. What are we doing in order to try to alleviate, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me give you a couple really basic things that you can be doing. First of all, find out about what's going on with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be hard to do much of anything if you barely even know their name. If you don't, there's no way for you even to contact them. You know, start there. Just to go out of your way, come out of your comfort zone, find out about the person that has been sitting in the pew next to you for the past year, find out who they are and what they're involved in, what they're doing, and what their issues are, and how you can pray for them and so forth. And the Lord will begin to open the way for you to get involved in this ministry. Start there. You know, the best example, of course, of bearing burdens is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scripture says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The basis for us bearing the burdens of others is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the burden that was due to our sin. 1 John says this, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and he shutteth up the bowels of compassion upon him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can we say that this is the love of God is in that person? James 2 says this, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit, even so, if it hath not works? Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Listen, Galatians 5:14, the apostle said this. He said that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love, both for Christ and for our fellow Christian, is what lessens the load of the burdens that we bear, both the burdens that we bear ourselves and the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ are lessened, they're less heavy when we carry it out in love. Think about Jacob's love for Rachel that we find in the scripture. It says this, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And then the scripture adds this, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. But a few days. Right? This is what it'll seem like, my friend. As we bear our own burden, as we bear the burdens of others, if we focus our attention on Christ's love for us and our love for Christ, and then our love for those who are Christ, as we focus on that, then it'll seem like but a few days as we go about doing the work that the Lord has given to us. Compare now with eternity, my friend. The Apostle Paul said this, for which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is what we should be doing, my friend, bearing the burdens of others by enacting the law of Christ in our life. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.